Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we can spend together studying your word. And Father, I pray that as we talk about your truth and hear your truth, that we would be transformed and shaped by your truth. Father, I pray for all the students here. I pray for the families that they represent and come from. And Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us all and that you would give us all wisdom, that you would guide and direct our steps. Father, I pray that that we would be enabled by your Spirit to live in such a way as we act for your glory in the world by what we do each day. We pray that you would bless our friendships. We pray that you would bless us in our studies and our work. And we pray that you would bless us in church life. Father, we thank you that you are such a merciful God. We thank you that you are a sovereign Lord who rules over heaven and earth, all for the sake of your people. We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen. All right, y'all. So we're going to do a variety of things this semester. We're going to talk about a lot of different topics and Bible passages along the way. But I want to start off this morning, and this for some of you, this will be review. We have talked about this before. I think you've even done youth Bible studies on this also, as well as Sunday school. But I want to talk about the sovereignty of God this morning. And I'm doing this. This is going to kind of give you a head start on the sermon, because it's also what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. But this topic is so big, so vast, it raises so many questions, there are so many objections brought against it. I think it's good for us to take some time and kind of think it through a little bit, because actually, while it's very hard for us to understand, and certainly we cannot fully understand the sovereignty of God, at the same time, understanding this truth that God is sovereign and working through some of the objections is one of those things that helps us in so many different ways in life, in our Christian life, in everything that we do. So when I say sovereignty of God, what does the sovereignty of God mean? What is that? What's that expression mean?
God has ordained and is in control of all things.
Okay, so we talk about God's foreordination, which is like saying God has a plan. So just like you wouldn't start out to build a house without a blueprint, God didn't build the world without a blueprint. And just like you wouldn't write a story without having some idea of what the story was going to be about, like I heard that J.K. Rowling, when she was writing the Harry Potter series, she basically spent all of this time sort of creating the plot line and the way the whole thing would go, and a backstory for it, even before she started writing. So she had a plan for the story. God had a plan. God created the world with a plan. He had a plan in view. So as soon as God created, there was no doubt what was going to happen with his creation. God had planned it all out. And then the other word there was control. We talk about God's control, how because God planned everything before he created, now we can say as things unfold, God is always in control of every event. Now, as soon as I say God has planned everything from before the creation of the world and God controls everything that happens, what does that make you think? What kind of questions come to mind?
How are we responsible for our sin if God ordained everything?
Okay, that's a great question. How can we be responsible for what we do if God has ordained it? And it's really interesting that that's the question that comes up first, because very interestingly in Romans 9, where Paul lays this out more fully than probably any other single passage in Scripture, we'll read the whole thing in the worship service this morning, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul has, throughout the book of Romans, he's got basically somebody who's kind of a conversation partner who keeps raising questions or objections against what he's teaching, and then Paul answers the question. And I'm sure that Paul knew what those questions were, because he had taught and preached all this enough that he kind of knew how it would go. He knew what the questions were that would be raised. But in Romans 9:20, in 9:19, after he has expressed God's sovereignty, he says, "You will say to me then," so one of you is going to raise this objection, this question, "why does he still find fault for who resisted his will?" In other words, if everything that happened, if my destiny in life is pre-planned by God, predestined by God, and if God is in control of everything I do, how can God blame me for anything I do? If I sin, if I refuse to believe in Christ for salvation, how can God hold me accountable and even punish me for those things? And of course, Paul goes on to give an answer. He provides the answer in the form of an analogy. He says, "Can the clay talk back to the potter who formed it?" If I take a piece of pottery and I form one lump of that clay into a vase to hold flowers and another into a garbage can the piece of clay that I made into the garbage can say, hey, why'd you make me into a garbage can instead of a vase? No, that's not possible. So we'll come back to that in just a minute. What else comes to mind when we talk about the sovereignty of God? What else do you think of? What are the kind of questions? We could really press that question there a little bit further, not just how can we be held accountable for what we do if God has planned it, but if God has planned events that are genuinely evil, if God has planned for people to do things that are actually evil, does that raise any question about the character of God? What do you think?
Isn't that the question? If God is all good, he won't stop evil. If God is all powerful, he would be able to stop evil. Since there is evil, God is not all powerful.
That's right. Now, it's sometimes called the problem of evil, or the term that's also used when we try to answer the problem of evil is theodicy. Anybody ever heard that word, theodicy? Okay, it comes from theo, meaning God, and then the theodicy part, the other part of the word, comes from the word for justification. Okay, so it's a justification of the ways of God. And again, there are a lot of places in Scripture that can be considered theodicies. The book of Habakkuk is basically a theodicy, because Israel was certainly wicked, but then Israel gets judged by Babylon, which is even more wicked. And the prophet says, God, how can you do this? You've used an even more wicked nation. I know we were wicked, but you've used an even more wicked nation to judge us. How can you do that? And it's a defense of God and God's ways to men. The book of Job is something of a theodicy. It doesn't answer all the questions that come up with the problem of evil, but it does show us that God has good reasons for the evil that he has planned to include. And so Job is worth looking at there. Romans 9 does the same kind of thing. It comes very close to giving us an answer to this question. Basically, the question here is, why does God create people who will then be condemned to eternal destruction? If God is predestined for them, what are we to say about that? And of course, part of the answer to that is, well, nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves mercy. So Paul says in this chapter, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. But then we also get some insight into God's purpose, why God does what he does. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known? So that's something that God wants to do. He wants to show his wrath, that he is a holy God who is just and punishes sin, and he wants to make his power known, his power over evil, over those people and things that stand contrary to his character. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That doesn't say who prepared them for destruction. You could say the vessels prepared themselves for destruction by their sin. Or you could say God in some way prepared them for destruction, because he is, after all, the potter who shapes the clay. But that's not the end of it. He goes on, he says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Not only we who are Jews, but also the Gentiles. So there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but there are also vessels of mercy, both Jews and Gentiles, that God is preparing for glory, that he's molding into glorious objects who will spend eternity with him in that glory. So what Paul's really saying here is that God's purpose, why does God do what he does? In one sense, you can think of it as God's grand demonstration of who he is. If sin never entered the world, if sin was not part of God's plan, we wouldn't get to see that power and that wrath and that justice of God in the same way that we do. So we actually get to see more fully the awesomeness and the beauty and the wonder of who God is, because he has chosen to include sin in his plan for the world. And at the same time, we get to see the riches of his mercy, because he redeems us from sin. If you did not have sin in the world, you wouldn't see the wrath and you wouldn't see the mercy in the same way. And so Paul seems to be saying God is putting on this grand display of who he is, because that's what's best for us. That's what's most glorious for us, is to see who God is in all his glory. Turn over to Isaiah 10. We'll look at a few passages here. that speak to this. Isaiah 10 is a kind of a tough passage, but it's also one of my favorites that deals with all of this because it's so clear and it uses some really helpful metaphors. So does somebody want to read for us Isaiah 10, 5 through 15? Isaiah 10, 5 through 15. Somebody want to read that for us? Somebody with a Bible? Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll read it for us. So this is God speaking. He says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him," so the king of Assyria, "against an ungodly nation," that's Israel, "and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings?" In other words, even those I reign over are really like kings. They'd be kings to anybody else. To me, they're just princes because I'm above them. "Is not Cana like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Syria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" Incidentally, why would he prefer the carved images to what he finds in Jerusalem and Samaria? Did they have carved images in Jerusalem? No, they didn't, actually. I mean, they weren't supposed to. And so he's not going to find carved images in Jerusalem the way he does in the other nations that he conquers. So he prefers those idols to the true God of Israel, who can't be seen, who doesn't make himself visible in that way. But the point is, he's conquering, he and his predecessor are conquering all these different nations. And included in that is Israel, who are the covenant people of God. "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem." So what is the Lord's work here on Zion and in Jerusalem? What is the Lord going to do against Zion and against Jerusalem? "The king of Assyria has just said, I'm going to go out against many nations, and I'm going to conquer these nations. One of those nations is Israel." Okay? One of those nations is Judah. Okay? He's going to come against these nations and show his power over them. Okay?
This is just God's judgment.
Okay? But this is what's interesting. God says of the king of Assyria, okay, the king of Assyria says, I'm going to go do these things. Okay? And God says, actually, when he does these things, he's just the agent of my anger. He's actually fulfilling my plan, not his own, when he brings judgment, when he attacks these nations in various ways. But then listen to what God goes on to say. He says, "Therefore shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work." So this is considered the Lord's work, even though the king of Assyria is doing it. The king of Samaria being Sennacherib at this time. "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So the king of Assyria goes and conquers these nations as God planned for him to do. And then God says, and then because he's arrogant and cocky about it, because he takes credit for what he did, I'm going to punish him for it. "For the king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth even a peep." So the king of Assyria here is bragging about what he's done in conquering these other nations. And then God says this, "Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it?" So in that metaphor, who's the axe and who's the axeman?
The axe is Syrian.
That's exactly right. Yeah. "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it?" So again, the saw would be the Assyrian king. Him who saws with it would be God. "As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as it were not wood." Okay, what's he saying? The king of Assyria is to God nothing more than an axe or a saw. He is an instrument or a tool in God's hand for God to use as he wills. And so it's God's purpose to punish Israel. And so he raises up the king of Assyria to do it, and the king of Assyria does it. It's not his plan, okay? It's not his intention to be an agent or an instrument of God's judgment, okay? You know, verse 6 says, I will send him against an ungodly nation. So God is the one who sends him. He doesn't know that he's being sent by God, but he's being sent by God to do God's work. But then verse 7 says, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. It's not his purpose. He doesn't think, oh, God's people need to be judged. I bet God wants me to do this. He just goes and does it out of the arrogance of his heart. And yet God is using him for his own good purposes. God's people need the humbling. God raises up Assyria to do it. He acts arrogantly in doing it, and God will punish him for that. But God is acting righteously through him. Okay? This is what, and I'll again talk about this some in the sermon this morning, but this is what philosophers and theologians call compatibilism. Is the Assyrian king, is he a robot that God has programmed to act a certain way? No, he's not a robot. Is he a puppet and God's just pulling the strings? Think about this. Some of you guys probably when you were little, or maybe you still do this, you had a bunch of army men, right? And you have your own little battle, right? Remember doing that? Okay? Think of yourself. You know, in that, you know, you're kind of like God in that situation. You're moving all the people on both sides around the battlefield just how you want, right? Okay, you're in charge, and you're controlling the move of every one of those little soldiers. Okay, now, that analogy breaks down because you're moving them from the outside. You know, you grab him with your hand and move him around to where you want him to be, or if he gets killed, you knock him over. Okay, for God, it's not that way. God doesn't have to work from the outside. God's present in his creation. God sustains his creation. His creation doesn't exist unless God continually gives it its existence every single moment. In a way, you can think of God's sovereignty as his way of serving his creation by holding his creation together, energizing his creation, giving life to his creation. But he's also the ultimate cause behind everything in his creation. If God ceased to give existence to you or to me or to that tree out there, it would go away. It would vanish instantly. We only continue to exist. We only draw our next breath because God keeps us in existence in everything that we do. Is somehow caused by and empowered by God ultimately. But that does not mean that there are no what we could call secondary causes or creaturely causes. Okay? If a big storm were to come through here, okay, and that tree right there fell on this house, and somebody said, why did the tree fall on the house? How would you answer that question? What would you say? Somebody jump in. Just...
Because God willed it so, because... wind blew it down. You would say that,
wouldn't you? Because the wind blew it over. Okay, yeah. You could answer that question and say the wind blew the tree over. Is that a true statement to make? Okay. Does that exhaust the explanation we can give for why the tree fell over? No. What else could we say?
God wanted to be knocked over.
Yeah. God actually caused the wind to blow. Okay. It's very interesting to me in the book of Job. Okay. There's one of the things that you see in the speeches of Job is God's sovereignty over different aspects of the creation, like the animals, and God controls the rain, and God controls the storms, and God controls the wind. And it's interesting that God controls the wind, and that Job himself confesses that. And it's interesting that when God shows up to Job at the end of the book, he comes in a whirlwind, like a tornado, because it was actually a tornado that destroyed Job's family. And Job has to confess that God controls the wind, that God controls the storm. And God shows up as a tornado to Job. And when God shows up as a tornado to Job, Job's probably thinking, this tornado took out my family. Here comes another tornado. I'm probably going to die. Of course, God shows up, and Job's had all these questions he wants to ask God. But when God shows up in the whirlwind, God says, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to question you instead. And God asks his questions to Job, and of course Job is completely humbled by that. He was already a humble and righteous man, but he goes even further and deeper in his humility, and he repents in dust and ashes because he realizes that I thought God was great before, but God's even greater than I could have imagined.
So I was kind of thinking, like, I sometimes think about this for some reason, but like I always think of God as like someone who like not like in a bad way, like a gumball machine or something, but like he gives you stuff. Like he doesn't like just take away stuff. I think some people think like take away like He just like lets somebody live, and then like at a certain point when he wants to, let them die, and then. But really, it's kind of like the opposite. He's like giving them life until he wants them to die.
That's right. That's right. Everything we have in our lives is given to us by God. So all the good things that come into our lives are put there by God. And this whole teaching on God's sovereignty reminds us that we need to be thankful for everything. Every day that God gives us is His gift. Everything that God gives us, the house we live in, the clothes on our backs, the cars that we drive, everything is a gift to us of God. It all comes to us from His hand. And to forget that is to become like this Assyrian king. It's to start to take credit for what you are and what you have. And you can't do that. You have to give God thanks for all of it. Now, let's think about what we've said here. In Isaiah 10, we see that God is in charge of the Assyrian king. And we see that everything the Assyrian king does is part of God's plan. And God raises him up to bring judgment against Israel. But then because he is prideful, God punishes him for his arrogance. He's like the axe boasting about the tree it chopped down, and really it was the axeman who used the axe to cut down the tree. Okay? Does that somehow implicate God in sin and evil? Let's approach the question this way. Because Isaiah 10 really tells the story. It's a prophecy. It's what's going to happen. It tells the story of what's coming, and it tells the story from the perspective of God's sovereignty and why God is doing what he's doing. It's almost as if Isaiah the prophet is able to pull back the curtain and show us what God's up to and these historical events are about to unfold. Okay? How many of y'all know the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You know that's okay. Looks like most people know that story. Okay, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Let me ask this question. Why does Aslan have to die? Why does Aslan have to die?
So it was kind of like, I don't like remember exactly, but I think it was like, that's not the best answer.
Do you remember who he's dying for?
Yeah, I know he's dying for like everyone, like all the people, but I can't exactly remember.
There's one person in particular who's forfeited his life.
He was making a trade for Edmund.
For Edmund, yes. Edmund has been a traitor. Okay, Edmund has been a traitor, and so now Aslan goes to the White Witch and basically says, look, give us Edmund, and I'll give you me. And so he is going to die in the place of Edmund the traitor. So Aslan has to die because Edmund is a traitor. And so then when Aslan dies, who kills him?
Edmund.
Well, I mean, let's think about it in terms of the actual story, the actual event itself. The White Witch. Yeah, the witch kills Aslan. Okay. Now, that's how the story unfolds. Is that the only way you can answer that question? Who killed Aslan? Or why did Aslan have to die? How else could you answer that question?
He died because he wanted to.
Okay, because he wanted to in terms of, the story. He voluntarily lays his life down for Edmund the traitor. But what else can you say?
Because C.S. Lewis wanted him to.
C.S. Lewis wrote the story at that time. Okay. Now, C.S. Lewis created Edmund. C.S. Lewis created the White Witch. Okay. C.S. Lewis is behind the death of Aslan. Okay. The White Witch is the one who carries it out in the story, but obviously it's part of C.S. Lewis's plan for Aslan to die. Okay. What if somebody said, C.S. Lewis murdered Aslan? What would you say to that? Would you defend C.S. Lewis?
Like you said, while he was behind death, it was the White Witch who carried it out.
Okay. But C.S. Lewis created the White Witch. He raised her up for this very purpose. Why is he not guilty of all that she does? I mean, think about that.
It depends on how you think about it. Yeah. How you perspective on it.
Well, and that's the thing. There's more than one perspective on this kind of thing, okay? When you think about a story, how does that story relate to its author? Okay, C.S. Lewis is the creator of Narnia. Narnia does not exist apart from him. Okay? And so everything that happens in the Narnian world is the creation of C.S. Lewis. And all the events that happen there are foreordained by C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis writes about a lot of really bad things. He causes a lot of really bad things to happen in Narnia, a lot of really evil things to happen in Narnia. He caused Edmund to be a traitor. He caused the White Witch to put Aslan to death. But what was C.S. Lewis's purpose in including all of that evil in Narnia? Does he have it?
To bring about a good ending.
Okay, bring about a good ending. Get Zoe.
Alright, so I do have a point to raise. So when I was younger, I used to do exactly the same thing with the army men and stuff like that. And I also used to write books. And I was for a while. But eventually, that was my main issue with God, was the fact that, you know, he was the one writing all this, but he was the one also causing all this suffering. And that's the reason I quit doing both, because in my books, I was just kind of like, I was no better than the very thing that I disliked so much about God. And so that's why I stopped. And so that is one thing that I used to. I'm not saying that writers shouldn't, but I do think it's very funny, because like those are the exact reasons I quit doing both of those things.
Well, there are stories that include evil, where the author creates evil in his story, and it does not serve any good purpose. Okay, I'm sure we could think of books like that. I mean, have you ever read The Stranger by Albert Camus? Okay, in that book, the protagonist kills someone for no good reason. It's violence, it's murder, it's death, and there's no good reason for it. And he goes to trial, and I mean, it's just, he basically, the main character in the story, reflective of Camus' own worldview, is basically a nihilist. Okay? So there's no good reason for that. That violence cannot be justified within the story itself, nor can it be justified by the author. You could say that Camus has created evil for no good reason. But I would say that in C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, we have a very different kind of story in which the evil that is done serves a good purpose. Ultimately, redemption. The redemption of Edward. And actually, we find that Aslan really dies not just for Edward. He dies for all of Narnia. And Narnia is redeemed. Okay. So, do you see that? When we ask these questions, why did Aslan die? Who put Aslan to death? We can answer that question in terms of the story. The witch, by her own free will, put Aslan to death. Because Edmund, by his own free will, chose to become a traitor. And then Aslan freely chose to lay his life down sacrificially in an act of self-giving love. Okay? You can answer it in terms of the story, or you can step back and answer it in terms of the author's intentions. C.S. Lewis's intentions in putting Aslan on the stone table where he could be put to death were very different than the witch's intentions in tying Aslan to the stone table and putting him to death. They're both involved in the action, but C.S. Lewis wills it one way, whereas the witch wills it another. Okay? Did you have a comment or question, Linda?
I just noticed that you said Edward twice instead of Edmund.
Oh, I did. I'm sorry. I meant Edmund. Okay. So, that analogy is not perfect. Okay, it's not perfect because if you think about it, now that C.S. Lewis has done writing Narnia, it kind of does have existence independent of him. We can imagine our own Narnian stories, or he doesn't continue to hold it in existence in some way. Now it's up to the publishers and that kind of thing to keep it in existence, I guess, by continuing to publish the books. But, Grant?
You made the point that the witch's desires were her desires were to kill Aslan for evil, but Lewis meant for good. Couldn't you make the argument that Lewis gave the witch those wicked desires, so it still ultimately is back to Lewis or to God, so we can make God?
You could. Yeah, and that's exactly where you could say, you go to Romans 9, God formed this vessel for this purpose. It's very interesting to me how Scripture is just unashamed of this. And again, it doesn't make God the author of evil in the sense that it implicates God in evil. I mean, time after time after time in Scripture, we see this, that God is always just, always righteous, always holy, Everything he does is good. Everything he does is an expression of his goodness. And yet, he's written a story that does have bad characters doing bad things in it. And I think that's all for the ultimate purpose, as we saw in Romans 9, of this grand demonstration of who God is, because that's for our good, our benefit. We would not know God the way that we were created to know God unless all of these things happen. Okay, Matt?
So, I was kind of thinking, I think the reason, bad things happen, really, is, to test our faith and, give us trials in life, to make us trust in Him.
I think that's exactly right. I think God brings certain events about in our world and in our lives, ultimately so that we will learn to trust Him and know Him more deeply. Is that?
So, in essence, I mean, what it seems like you're saying is God wills all of this evil, all of this sin to happen, and will the fall to happen so that we would get to know Him. So, you know, it sounds like, you know, being part of being God by itself wasn't enough. You know, for Him, He wanted to be known, which it seems very sort of, I mean, you know, people, and my parents have told me this a lot, like, you know, all the suffering in this life doesn't compare to the bliss and stuff like that, which happens, you know, in the next life. Well, when you think about it, you know, some people are going to hell, so they don't even get to enjoy that at all. But then also just all the suffering, I mean, when you think about it, you know, it kind of is YOLO. You really only get one of these lives. Eternity stretches on for forever. But, I mean, when you look at, just the relative worth, you know, just by which part is the rarer bit of it, we only get one of these, and eternity lasts for forever. And so you have people who go through life because God wants them to get to know Him, who go through all this suffering, all this pain, who may in turn inflict it upon others. And you have all of this just misery and strife and discord. When, I mean, it really does kind of go back to what Ridley said, you know, if God really, you know, sort of cared about us, wouldn't he just not make us have to go through all of this? I mean,
well,
you might say God's good, but
right.
he's kind of the one who sets the goalpost.
That's
for
right.
good. If any of us did that, we would.
A couple things about that, because it's a really good question. It's a great question. One is, God is not just the author of the story. God writes Himself into the story. I mean, imagine if C.S. Lewis entered into Narnia. You know, they don't have to recognize that their creator has come among them. That's what God has done. He's entered into His creation. He's written Himself into the story. God is not just the playwright, but He also becomes the main character and the hero of the story. But how does He become the hero of the story? What does He do? He undergoes the greatest form of suffering Himself imaginable. So God not just writes a script for the rest of His creatures that involves their suffering, because the reality is we all do suffer. But God Himself comes into His world and suffers with us and for us. So it's like I said when I preached on Mark 15 and Psalm 22 a while back. You know, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, takes on His own lips that question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so before we get an answer to that question, before God gives us an answer to that question about suffering, God asks it Himself. He puts Himself in the place of ultimate suffering for our sake. When we suffer, we don't really have a right to complain about it because we're sinners. And we don't have any claim on anything else. We don't have a right to demand or expect anything else because we're sinners. God, on the other hand, does not have to suffer and can't be made to suffer apart from His will, His willingness to enter into our suffering. But God has done this. God has written Himself into the script. He's become the leading character in the story. And in doing so, He has suffered. He's willed His own suffering on our behalf. So yes, we do undergo suffering, but God is with us in the midst of that suffering. Don't think of God out there in bliss and you over here in suffering. Okay? God has come over into the story to endure our suffering with us. That's part of it. The other thing I want to say about this is that it's clear from Scripture that even if we don't always know the answer to the why question in some particular instance of suffering, God always has a good reason for the suffering that He inflicts. Okay. When my kids were little, very little, I took them to someone who stuck needles in them. okay? And think, why would I, as a dad, inflict this kind of pain on my children? Didn't know that somebody was going to do this to them. Well, I was getting them vaccinated because I believed that was for their good. Okay? So yes, it hurt, but it was for a good purpose. God brings suffering into our lives, but it's for a good purpose. James 1 talks about how our suffering and the trials we go through actually mature us. And we cannot attain that maturity without having to undergo suffering. Even Jesus himself, Hebrews tells us, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. There's something that we learn from suffering we can't learn any other way. Okay, Zoe, you had a comment?
Well, I was going to say, I mean, wasn't the whole point of God just, you know, dying for us that he could take this suffering on himself and not be broken, all the suffering? But with a human, it breaks him. I mean, you know, people are literally broken. And it's not like, you know, and, you know, he dies on the cross, but, you know, when someone else takes all that, you know, when someone else, most people, a lot of people can't deal with their own suffering, they don't get to come back after 3 days. They don't get that. They're not God. And you know, you say that suffering matures us. Well, I mean, again, one, who made it so that we would need to suffer in the first place for maturity? And two, you know, you say, well, we deserve it because we're all sinners. Who made it so that we could sin in the first place? I mean...
Well, this is what's interesting to me, Zoe. I mean, you raise really good questions, and not all of those questions have answers that are necessarily going to make sense to us. I think that's why in his word, God again and again says, trust me, trust me, trust me. I have good reasons for what I'm doing. Okay. Just like a child can't always understand the ways of the parent. Okay. So we can't always understand the ways of God. And if we could understand the ways of God, God wouldn't be God. Okay. We're not going to understand everything God is doing. We do have to trust that he's good in the midst of it and trust that he has good purposes and he is going to bring good out of evil. I'll tell you this. I don't know what God is up to in every single instance of a trial, but I do know that God would not bring darkness into the world unless he could get light out of it. I know he would not bring suffering into the world unless he was going to bring good out of it. When you get to the end of this whole section in Romans, where Paul's talked about God's sovereignty, God's sovereign plan, which includes, you know, much to Paul's dismay, the Apostle Paul, much to his dismay, God's plan includes the rejection of the mass of Israel in Paul's own day. I mean, that's really why Paul has to write Romans 9, is because he said all these glorious things God has done through Christ, the promised Messiah. But then there's this little problem, Paul, and that is the very people of the Messiah, the very covenant people of God that God had made all these promises to, they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so now Paul has to answer that question, is God really faithful if Israel's being cut off? Because most of the Israelites don't believe in Jesus as Messiah. And it's that question that leads him to wrestle with God's sovereign election and God's sovereign mercy in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When he comes to the end of it, this is what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Paul speaks here of the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's judgments, God's ways are past finding out. In the end, there is, you know, I think what we've said this morning, we've approached a theodicy, a justification of the ways of God to men. That's kind of like Paradise Lost. You know, John Milton wrote Paradise Lost to be a theodicy, to justify the ways of God to men. At the end of it all, there are still all of these unanswered questions. Why are there unanswered questions? Well, God's judgments are unsearchable. His ways past finding out. His ways are not our ways. At the end of the day, you're either going to humble yourself and submit yourself before God and say, God knows best, and I'm going to trust him anyway. Even though all kinds of things that I see around me seem contrary to what would be wise or good, I know that God must be doing something wise and good because he says so in his word, and I cling to it. Or you're going to say, no, God, that's not good enough. I demand to see this goodness for myself, or else I don't trust you. You don't have good reasons for what you're doing. But if you take that position, then you're assuming you know better than God. You're assuming that you've got things figured out and that God doesn't. You're assuming that you've searched out all of God's ways and you've searched out all of God's judgments and you've decided, you know, God, that's not good enough. You're really not good after all. The only way that you can say that God doesn't have a good purpose for the evil he includes in his world is if you put yourself in the place of God and say, God, I'm going to sit in judgment on you. But if you do that, you're another fool. If you do that, you're the clay talking back to the potter saying, why have you made me, or why have you made the world thus? Okay, that's the potter's right. And the only thing for you to do is to humble yourself before God, submit to him, trust him, and do what he tells you to do. You follow his orders, you follow his directions, and you know you'll be on the right path. No matter what hard things come, no matter what questions arise that you can't answer, no matter what problems there are that you can't solve. And that's the end of it. That's why Paul ends this whole section the way that he does, because Paul himself, the inspired apostle, does not have all the answers to all the questions that can be raised. But he says, you know, we don't have to have the answers because we trust that God himself is the answer. And that's it. All right, we're out of time this morning. Let me pray for us and you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and this time together and this discussion we can have. I pray you'd help us to continue to ponder these things and pray that you would help us to trust in you, to put our hope in you. Father, we know that your ways are unsearchable. Your judgment's past finding out. We cannot give an account for all of your ways. And yet we know that what's most important is not for us to defend your ways against your detractors, but for us to simply trust you and to know that you're good. Even when appearances are to the contrary, to know that you're good, you have a good purpose, and you're going to bring light out of all the darkness around us. You would not have foreordained evil unless you could use it to accomplish your good purposes. So we thank you that you do show us your power. You show us your mercy. May we be the recipients of your mercy, Father, because we are looking to Christ Jesus, the one in whom your mercy is embodied. We thank you that you do not just write a script for our lives that includes suffering, but you have entered into our suffering. In your Son, you've entered into our history and our humanity, and you share in our suffering and indeed even greater suffering than we can imagine. We thank you that you've done this for us, for our good, for our sake, out of love. Father, be with us now as we gather with your people to worship you. And I pray that you would give us hearts that are open and attentive to your truth, that we'd be receptive of all the gifts you desire to give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.